Open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans 8 and verse 13. We continue our series on the topic of the mortification of sin, using this as our text, using the work of John Owen, the mortification of sin, as the basis or outline of our studies. Romans 8:13. I trust you know this one by memory by now. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Owen begins by giving us the foundation for the doctrine of sanctification or mortification. And he does that by giving us an exposition of the text. After he gives an exposition of the text, he sets forth several deductions. After setting those deductions forth, then he gives a definition of the mortification of sin. What is it? Owen says it is a habitual weakening of sin. A habitual, continual weakening of the sin. So that it is less powerful, less dominating. He reminds us that it is a constant, ongoing, never ceasing fighting and contending against sin. He says that mortification also consists in frequent successes. Not 100% of the time, but frequent success. Following the giving of a definition, Owen sets forth two general principles. If sin is to be mortified, one must be savingly joined to Christ. An absolute necessity. And then, coupled with that, would be universal obedience. Not picking and choosing which sins we will contend with. Not picking and choosing which of God's revealed will we will be subject to. Universal obedience to the will of God. Next, he gives particular directives. So far, we have considered two of them. The first directive that he gives is this. We must determine the strength and danger of a particular lust. What is its strength? He mentions sins that are inveterate. That means sins that have been practiced so long that they have become a very part of the fiber of our being and life, and we have accommodated them. That sin is strong, and that sin is dangerous by reason of the fact that it has put its tentacles throughout the entirety almost of our life. And then he said, as a second directive, obtain a clear and abiding sense upon the mind and the conscience of the guilt, the danger, and the evil of sin. He makes a distinction between the dangers and the evils. What are the dangers of unmortified sin? If you allow sin to continue in your life without mortifying, without dealing biblically with it, what are the dangers? Number one, hardness of heart. The deceitfulness of sin hardens the heart. We are no match for its deceitfulness. And little by little, we become hardened and calloused to sin. The second danger is the very real possibility that God might bring temporal correction into our life. He did so in the life of David. Third danger, the loss of peace and strength in our spiritual life. It saps the very energy out of our Christian life. Out of our spiritual life. He mentions a fourth danger. A person who will continue in the practice of sin without any effort to deal biblically is very much so in the danger of eternal destruction. And then he does the evils. The first evil is that it grieves the Holy Spirit. Second evil, it wounds afresh the Lord Jesus Christ. The third evil that he lists is that it will diminish your usefulness in the kingdom of God. We come now to the third directive. The second directive was to obtain a clear, abiding sense upon your conscience of the guilt, the danger, and the evil of sin. And he briefly touched upon the aspect of guilt, spending most of his time and effort on the danger and on the evil. But now in this third directive, he comes back to the matter of guilt. But before we proceed, I want to ask you a question. And it is not a hypothetical question. Why should we be so concerned about these things that we could classify as negative and introspective? Why should we be concerned about them? Shouldn't we think positively? Shouldn't we think on the happy things and the joyous things? Why should we be so remorseful? Negative. Introspective. Why don't we deal more on the glories of Christ? Let me give you some reasons. Number one, because sin is so deceitful. Because sin is so deceitful. Secondly, before a person can appreciate what could be set before him concerning the glories of Christ, it must be seen against the background of the desperate need of Christ and of all that Christ is. Third, focusing on the negative and on the introspective as we are doing is biblical. It is God's way. It is God's method to create in us a contrite and humble spirit. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And if that is the kind of heart that God will not despise, if the broken and contrite heart is the heart that God is eager to draw near to, dear ones, it is important that we engage in those exercises that will promote such a heart. It is not primarily important that we be men of great confidence, even of great faith, in order that Christ could triumph over our sins. What is important for us is that we have a sense of guilt and shame so that we are truly those of a contrite spirit and a broken heart. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Do you see the point that we're driving at? This is why we would spend some time on what we might call negative and introspection. There are New Testament passages that are of the same bent. We read them last week in the Sermon on the Mount in our regular reading through the New Testament. Matthew 5, 3 and 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We have as an example the Apostle Paul, a mature saint, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul, don't you think you're being a little bit too negative? I don't think so. The point must be firmly established in our minds that we're not exercised this morning in some sort of Puritan morbidity. But rather, this is the means of God to bring us to a point where we are truly that kind of man that God delights to draw near to. And it must be seen as that. We must not say to ourselves, "Oh, let us get on with more of the glories." To greater things. No, dear ones. We need to learn that the heart must be contrite before we can appreciate the greater things. In light of the desperate need that we have, there is something else that is important for us to remember in reference to why we would spend some time dwelling on these negative and introspective issues. And it is this. It is a means to a greater end. It is a means of causing us to run to Christ, to flee to Christ because of the need that we have. After Owen has given all of his practical directives, after he has given all of these things that are the cause of us having a broken and contrite spirit, listen to what Owen says. These are his words. "Now the considerations which I have hitherto insisted on are rather of things preparatory to the work aimed at than such as will affect it." Let me translate that into modern day English. What he is saying is all of this that he deals with is, in a sense, a preparation for the real work. He would not have us plunge immediately into the, as we might call it, the real work without some heart preparation, without some preparation for that. And that is one of the reasons why, in the same realm, why we put the emphasis on coming to church to worship with a prepared heart. Having made advance preparation before you come here, that preparation beginning on Saturday night, Spending time in prayer, spending time meditating, spending time searching your heart and preparing to come to worship, taking care of things that might arise on Sunday morning that could be a disturbance to you as much as possible, so that you come with a calm and collected spirit, ready and prepared to worship God. That's how you will benefit most from the worship service. And so it is with the work of mortification. There's some very important preparatory work that must go on in our mind and heart. Here's the third directive. Load your conscience with the guilt of your sin. Owen has stressed the importance of getting a clear and abiding sense of the guilt of sin. But now he's going to press the issue further. His point is that it is not enough merely to know that you are really guilty, that you have really offended God, that you are really worthy of punishment. You have to do more than that. He says you must load your conscience with that thought. You have got to make it so that the thought of the guilt of sin is pressing upon your conscience. In other words, it must be more than just mere factual knowledge. Your conscience, as opposed to your mind, must be firmly gripped with the guilt of sin. Let me just interject here by way of parenthesis. Another idea which is similar. To state it differently, we must not take sin lightly. Thomas Watson, in his book on repentance, says genuine repentance consists in having a true view of our sin. In other words, understanding something about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Just how exceeding sinful is it? And then he says, when we have a true view of sin, that ought to produce deep sorrow in our heart, the brokenness, the contriteness. And he said, that sorrow and that contriteness ought to produce a full and free, open and complete and thorough confession. Do you see the progress in dealing with sin? And then he says, when that confession is made openly to God, it ought to cause us to be ashamed of it. Very, very ashamed of our sin. And he says that that shame ought to produce a hatred for sin. Not a dislike for it. A hatred. An implacable hatred. And then he says that hatred. Surely you know what follows. That hatred should cause us to forsake and mortify our sin. And what would happen if we jump to mortification before there's a true sight of our sin? You see the point? This leads up to that hatred. It prepares us to deal drastically with our sin. To run the knife through its heart, even though it's screeching and pleading for mercy, which it will do. Now he gives us two general hints of how we do it. How are we to load our conscience with this guilt of sin? He says we are to submit our conscience to the rectitude and holiness of the law. That word rectitude is a good word. It means something that is strict, straight, inflexible, something that will not change. The law, dear people, is strict, demanding, and severe. And he says we are to bring our conscience to the rectitude of God's law. Owen says in his words, bring the holy law of God into thy conscience. Lay thy corruption to it. Pray that thou mayest be affected with it. Consider the holiness, spirituality, fiery severity, inwardness, absoluteness of the law, and see how thou canst stand before it. Be much, I say, in affecting thy conscience with the terror of the Lord and the law, and how righteous it is that every one of thy transgressions should receive a recompense, a reward. It would take a long time to expand that statement. Once you consider the true nature of the law, you will not be able to stand. You will be convicted. Matthew 5:21, you have heard that the ancients were told, thou shalt not commit murder, and whosoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The law says, thou shalt not kill. The rabbis and the Pharisees had a strict but external interpretation of this law. Christ makes it clear that the intent of the law is that you don't merely take someone's life. The true intent of the law is spiritual and it is inward. It means you are not to be angry. He makes the point in reference to adultery. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. The Lord is not concerned, the law rather, is not concerned only with outside, external things, but the law of God deals with the heart. If you have sinned in the heart, if you have sinned in the heart, you have as much as done the deed, and you have broken the law. We must bring our minds into this biblical perspective. We must not allow ourselves to sin and then to reason, well, it's not so bad. At least I haven't broken all of the commandments. I haven't. You what? What does James say? Does not James have something to say about it? That if you have broken one, you have broken them all. Young people and children, listen to me. How many links do you have to break the chain? Just one. Just one. Well, it's not so bad. I haven't broken all of God's law. We must bring our sin to the law. We must not depend upon the uprightness of our conscience in order to produce the appropriate guilt. It must be brought under the law and seen in that light. And if we are serious about dealing with our sin, if we're at all serious, we will do it. How would you do it? Say your sin is a sin of anger. How would you deal scripturally with that sin? One way might be to memorize the passages of Scripture and begin with the Sermon on the Mount that deal with anger. Perhaps your sin is a sin of slothfulness. Go to Proverbs. Find out what it says about slothfulness. Secondly, we're not only to bring our sin before the law. Owen says we are to bring it before the gospel. Bring your sin before the gospel. And I can say this, as powerful as bringing your conscience before the law is, I'm happy to say that bringing your conscience before the gospel will be more powerful. What comes to your mind when I say bring your conscience before the gospel? Well, you may be inclined to think that I mean this, bring your conscience before the gospel for relief, so that we can be relieved from the guilt of sin. That has its place. This is not what we're dealing with. Listen again to the words of Owen. And I'm going to try to read slowly and distinctly, and I hope you will listen. Bring thy lust to the gospel, not for relief, but for further conviction of its guilt. Look on him whom thou hast pierced, and be in bitterness, and say to thy soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for His love, to the Son for His blood, to the Holy Ghost for His grace? Do I thus requite the Lord? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash, that the blessed Spirit hath chosen to dwell in? And can I keep myself out of the dust? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? How shall I hold up my head with any boldness before Him? Do I count communion with Him of so little value that for this vile lust's sake I have scarce left Him any room in my heart? Penetrating language. Penetrating truth about sin. And then Owen says, if this doesn't make your heart sink and melt, I fear your case is dangerous. His point is that we must consider all of the love and grace, the mercies of God manifested in Christ, and ask, how can I live in this matter with this unmortified sin in the light of all the kindness and mercies and grace that Christ has shown? Those of you who are married, maybe you can think in terms of this analogy. And if you're not married, I doubt you have any close enough relations to make such an analogy. But if you are a husband, and you have a wife who loves you tenderly and very dearly, and because of one thing or another, you have acted in a way that has been offensive, you may have said unkind words, and you begin to think how lovely your wife has been towards you. And suddenly those things which you have done to offend her become ugly and heinous. And the fact that she loves you so much and is so kind to you will make your conduct, your sin, to be much more heinous. What is the problem? It's the fact that you have offended such a loving and gracious wife. That is the same idea here, but it is expanded and intensified to affinity when we sin against God. That's what Owen is saying. Bring your conscience to the submission of the law, then bring your conscience to the gospel, not for relief, but for further conviction of your sin. Now, Owen says, having done these general things, we must descend into particulars. And if those general things are not powerful enough, he now takes us to the particular. And in the particular, Owen says, we should consider three things. Here they are. Number one, the infinite forbearance and patience of God toward you. He says you ought to consider what God has done for you. You ought to consider what you deserve in the light of this sin that you are attempting to deal with. I ask you, are your sins less than David's sin? Are your sins less than to provoke the wrath of God, as was David's sin? When you consider that you have sinned against more light than David sinned against, you remember what God did to David. All of the agonies that came upon him, his family. Are your sins really less than David's? Think a moment what God could do to you, justly and rightly. Consider the temporal judgments that God could bring upon you. And when you realize that God has not brought these things upon you, do you not see in the light of that the forbearance and patience of God? Second particular, you ought to consider how close you have come to apostasy by your sins. Dear ones, how many times have we come right to the very brink of apostasy? You don't have to be a Christian for many years before you experience something like this. Perhaps we can remember with great degree of horror what it is like to begin to sense that hardening influence of sin and to think that if God had allowed us to go on just a little further, we might have actually fallen away because we were becoming so insensitive and we wonder how it happened that we ever got into such a state. But we were really there. We ought to consider the infinite goodness and mercies of God, and that by the intercession of Christ and the power of God, He did indeed come to us and spared us and rescued us before we went over the brink. Third particular, consider God's gracious dealings. In particular, look at the material blessings which we have. Look at the spiritual blessings which we have. Look upon the good things, all of the good things that God has given us. Our brother Tom reminded us that we are not to forget the benefits. Look upon God's mercies. And Owen says, in light of these things that God has done and been so good, surely our sins will appear grievous and there will be an almost unbearable weight of guilt. He also says this concerning what we've been talking about, loading the conscience with guilt. Unless this be done to the purpose, all other endeavors to mortify sin are to no purpose. It really won't be effective. In other words, unless your conscience is loaded with the guilt of sin, everything else that you do is only going to be empty form. Unless you are compelled to seek God in Christ because of the guilt of sin, everything else will be of no value. Owen says this, whilst the conscience has any means to alleviate the guilt of sin, the soul will never vigorously attempt its mortification. If you have some other little way, crack, to weasel out from under the guilt, excusing it, renaming it, whatever, you'll never deal with it. You'll never deal with it. Not so bad. Just a little sin. Nobody knows. As long as the conscience has any means to alleviate the guilt, the soul will never vigorously attempt its mortification. Oh yes, you will run to God and you will run to Christ to salve your conscience or for one thing or another, but until you run to Christ because of a conscience loaded with the guilt of sin, you will not run vigorously enough to persevere in mortification. Someone may not like an uneasy conscience, so he runs to Christ to have his conscience pacified. Some may not like the fruit of their sins because of what the sin is doing to them or to others. So he runs to God in Christ. One may run to Christ for many things, but unless you come with that sense of guilt that we have been talking about, you will not run with sufficient vigor or perseverance necessary to deal biblically with your sin. I hasten to the fourth directive. And it is this. And you would think that this would go without saying. After all we've been saying, you would think that this wouldn't be necessary. He says we are to develop a constant longing for deliverance from sin. How bad do you really want it? You remember Pharaoh, the plagues. You remember the frogs, young people? Plague of the frogs. Everywhere. In your bed, in your oven. Everywhere. Pharaoh says, Moses, get rid of these frogs. Moses said, when do you want me to do it? You know what Pharaoh said? Tomorrow. You would think he would have said this very moment, yesterday. He wanted one more night of misery. How bad do you really want to deal with your sin? Maybe you don't have the guilt enough. Why is such a directive needed? Hear me well, because there is a tendency to revel, listen carefully, to revel in the fact that we have come to the point of conviction. And we say, well, this is great. I've come to the point of some conviction and some remorse, even some sorrow, and I've arrived at the place I should be. And when we once have come to the place of being humbled, more or less, done that. Some people develop a sense of pride. A sense of pride, but they have come to the point of sensing the guilt and conviction of sin. Owen is enough of a physician of souls to realize that too many people are going to be bogged down with particular number three, which was load your conscience with the guilt of sin. And they're going to think, well, I've mastered spirituality. Owen says, not true. Not true. A man is not to be satisfied with just having some measure of brokenness. Because it comes to that point of being something artificial and less than spiritual virtue. What is another reason why this directive should be given? This may interest you. Because of discouragement. Because there are those who have dealt with sin for such a long time, or perhaps they've been dealing with a complex multiplicity of sins, and they have not seen the success that they would want to have. They indeed have a great sense of the guilt, and they have been bowed down by it. And they have come to this point of being despondent, perhaps even of being discouraged, and of thinking there is no more hope for them. And they will have to wallow in the quagmire of their guilt and shame for the rest of their days. Whatever the reason that one might be content to stay at the point of guilt and shame, Owen's fourth directive is that you must develop a constant longing for deliverance from sin. We mentioned this while ago in the life of Paul. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Paul, even in his maturity, was constantly longing for deliverance from his sin. And how are we to cultivate such a longing? If this sense of guilt will not drive us to a point of desiring to be free from our sins, then what will drive us to the point? What will develop a longing? Here's some things. One thing is to seriously consider what Christ has done and what He intends to do. And be encouraged by that. And realize that there is sufficient power in Christ to be delivered from sin. Those who stay in the guilt of their sins because of discouragement, this fourth directive is probably the most needful for you. To realize that what Christ has accomplished on the cross is indeed sufficient to deliver from sin. Another thing that will help develop this desire is to consider the necessity of holiness. The Scriptures make it very clear, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And somehow, although this may seem like a legal motive, somehow this truth has to be brought to bear upon our conscience. There are other things we could say. And we will come next Lord's Day, God willing, to the fifth directive. In the meantime, may God be pleased to own these truths for the good of our souls. May He write these truths upon our heart. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ. And you're beginning to sense your sin and the guilt. I would urge you to go to Christ. Christ said, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And we invite you to come to Christ today. And He will not cast you out. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we are thankful for Your eternal Word, forever settled in heaven. Your living Word, sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask, O God, that You would use it in each of our hearts and lives this day, that we might go from this place with an acute awareness of the dangers and evils of unmortified sin. That we will not take sin lightly. Forgive us for accommodating it, excusing it, overlooking it. Grant, O God, that it will be our desire to deal biblically with our remaining sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.